Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're reading from one of the Bibles in the seats there, it's page 1140. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. We pause now, God, and we seek out your help. We ask for your help in our focus, in our attention to you, to your word. We also ask you, God, that you would help us to hear, to listen in such a way that your word will change us, will have an impact upon us directly. So we ask you, God, that you would bless this time, bless this body that meets here in Williamsport, so that we might be more like Christ. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading from the English Standard Version, it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." There are a number of times when I will be meeting with a prospective bride and groom as they've asked me to officiate their wedding ceremony. And occasionally I'll get a request. I'll say, "Do you want any Bible verses particularly read at your ceremony?" And occasionally I'll get the request, "Could you please read that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? Now, I will politely decline, and I will instead point them to Genesis chapter 2 or Ephesians chapter 5, or even the Song of Solomon, which no one has yet taken me up on. But if I could be brutally honest, I refuse to read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings anymore. And if I'm in attendance at a wedding, hearing 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding makes me cringe. And you're wondering how the Grinch stole your pastor. Let me tell you, I know that 1 Corinthians 13 has the word love all over it. I know it's through and through. I can't even begin to tell you. I didn't count how many times it's mentioned. But when you read through 1 Corinthians 13, this is not romance. Okay, if this text were romantic, it would all of a sudden get very much smaller than it should be. It would become a whole lot easier. And yes, I use the word easier if this were just between a bride and a groom. But that's what happens when you remove verses from their context. I mean, you see this all the time among social media as people just pull one verse out and they try and misfit it to some other purpose. It misses the mark. And that's what happens with 1 Corinthians 13. You could rip verses 4 through 7, maybe the first part of 8. You could rip those out of a letter that are originally written to a first century church in Corinth, then preserved and applied to the church throughout all history. And suddenly you just fixated upon a bride and a groom who are sitting there looking at each other, already in love and ready to be married. And if you think that that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about, you've missed the point. If you keep it into context, this becomes so much more difficult because the church in Corinth is far removed from any bride and groom that I have joined together. For one thing, whenever you have a bride and groom come together, there have been a couple of different times where as the doors open and the bride makes her way down the aisle, I'll see a groom shed tears. Like, he doesn't want his groomsmen to see him do it, but he's crying. He's joyful over the situation. We see the bride who's giddy, who's excited, and it's this sentimental moment as she's saying farewell to her father, and she's joining with her future husband, and they look at each other, and they come before God and all of us, and they're saying, everything is wonderful, and they've got this doe-eyed look on their face, and somewhere in there they say, I cannot wait to spend the rest of my life with you. If you've been with us throughout this whole letter, Corinth is exactly the opposite. They're shedding tears, but it's not tears of joy. And when they come together, they're not saying everything's wonderful. Instead, if you look at chapter 11, everything's worse. Sticking with just chapter 11, we don't even have to go through the whole letter's review, but sticking just with chapter 11, you find that they don't even want to look at each other. They don't even want to talk to each other, even at the most intimate time of the church, and that is in communion. And in essence, they're saying, I can't wait to get away from you and get back to my own life. Now, if you've been with us as we've gone through this letter, you know that Paul has called out this attitude every single time it has reared its ugly head. He will not allow them to fester in this kind of mentality. You remember at the beginning, as there are those divisions where some people say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and then there's the ultra-religious, well, I follow Jesus kind of people, and he doesn't put up with it. He marks it as it is. This is divisive. When we were studying through the Lord's Supper and people were just forsaking their brothers and sisters, going so far as to get drunk at this time that was supposed to be holy, he calls them out. This isn't right. And here we are again in spiritual gifts. And we've got all of chapter 12 and we've got all of chapter 14 that deal with spiritual gifts. But right in the middle, Paul slams on the brakes and he says, wait a second. We have to talk about this again. We have to talk about this division, this lovelessness within the church, especially within this context. Now, speaking as a pastor and in the different experiences that I've had and seeing this play out before my eyes, every single time lovelessness rears its ugly head, I don't get it. And I didn't get it when we were going through the first part of 1 Corinthians. And I didn't get it when we were going through the Lord's Supper. But in the context of spiritual gifts, essentially, I don't get it. How could somebody simultaneously be wanting the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a very visible way so that you might help other people follow Christ Jesus, help to strengthen up the church, and yet at the same time, you're fostering this loveless attitude? It does not make sense to me at all. And yet, it's something common within religion. You go back to the Old Testament and you see this within Israel. as there are people who think that they are striving hard after God, that they're getting closer and closer to God, and yet there is this lovelessness that they have for each other. You see this in the Gospels as Jesus is continually going head to head with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these people who thought that they were closer to God, and yet simultaneously they're fostering this mentality, this heart of lovelessness. I know that this is a sideline, but it's something that fascinated me because I love construction stuff. But one of the reasons behind the architecture of church buildings is to remind us in every single facet something about the character of God or something about our approach to God. And I'm just going to point out one, and that's the steeple. A long time ago, I heard that the reason why the steeple starts off with such a large base but then slowly comes to this very fine point is supposed to teach us this one lesson. The closer you get to God, the smaller you become. And yet here in Corinth, it's the exact opposite. They wanted, in some way, to be close to God. And yet their pride ruined the people around them. And with everything that I have said so far about Old Testament Israel, about the Pharisees and Sadducees, about the condition in Corinth, if you could just let that be a warning to you, pride will quickly poison holiness. But Paul's shocking statement to them within this text is, so what? He looks at this church at Corinth. He mentions a couple of different spiritual gifts, and it's been said that he's focusing on those that are most highly prized by Corinth. They want to be people who speak in tongues. They want to be people who speak in other languages so that they can communicate with people from other lands, from people with other cultures, and they can tell them about how great they are. They want prophetic powers so that people can come to them and they can ask them, what do you think is about to happen? What wise thing can you say to us? And again, with discernment and faith and generosity and endurance, they had taken all of these good things. They had twisted them. They had gotten away from the point that we're supposed to be serving one another and instead had made it about themselves. Paul says, so what if you have these gifts? Because if you don't have love, you're like a gong or a cymbal. All the drummers in the room are asking, well, what's wrong with that? Gong or a cymbal. I mean, those are essential to the backbone of music. But he's not giving an allusion to a drum kit. In fact, what he's describing is what it'd be like taking a walk down Corinthian streets. As you'd go through, and this is difficult for us, I guess, to consider that you would be passing countless pagan temples. And as you passed through, you would be hearing these gongs calling you into pagan worship. Oh, it's time to worship. It's time to worship this God, and it's time to worship that God. And hear the gong, it's calling us in. And passing certain temples, after the gong had gone off, there'd be these cymbals that crashed that would announce, oh, we've just heard an oracle from Zeus. We've got this special revelation from one of these lowercase g gods. You need to know. So we're clanging the cymbals. A Christian who has been redeemed by Christ Jesus, they know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one. And so as they walk down those streets, it becomes an annoyance. Like when a kid at our church all of a sudden realizes that they can reach the bell in the Family Life Center. It's no longer calling them to what they're supposed to be calling to. Instead, it becomes an annoyance. Like, who gave that kid the height to reach that? And that's how it felt to Paul. And that's the comparison that he makes to a loveless Christian. You're making sounds, but they are so annoying. Please do not misunderstand me. Spiritual gifts are important. They are essential. They are vital for the health and growth of the church. But if you are not loving, so what? The language within this text is damning because he says, you are nothing. You gain nothing. And so to Corinth, who are divided, they are full of infighting, they're clamoring for spiritual gifts as if they somehow could indicate their rank or their worth before God, Paul writes at the end of chapter 12, I will show you a still more excellent way. And that excellent way is love. Now, I got to confess, as I was writing this message, millions of pop songs about love were creeping into my mind. And I thought, what if I crafted a sermon that used every single pop song there was about love? And I thought, you guys would hate me. Because at the end, you'd go walking away with those songs stuck in your head. What was the sermon about? And then you'd sing a Beatles tune. So I'm only going to do this one, and it just couldn't be avoided. Because I got to ask the question, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. If you're asking this question, though, there is a fill-in-the-blank in verses 4 through 7. Okay, that's our definition. Love is patient and kind. Love is. There's your definition of love. But before we even get to that stuff, before we even get to that point, we have to recognize that our culture overuses the word love. We've driven it into the ground. Like I'll say, you know, I love these jeans. Or I'll have my earbuds in. I love this song. Or I'll be sitting at my favorite restaurant. I love this food. Or when I go home and I'm scratching right behind my dog's ears, I love my dog. And then I look to my wife at the same time and I say, I love you. And sometimes she wonders if I love the dog more than her because I'm petting him as I'm saying it to her. We misuse love. And there are a lot of times where we have to gauge the context of how we're using it to understand the measure of what we mean. Obviously, I love my wife most. Obviously, I don't love her as much as stuffed pizza. But sometimes it doesn't sound that way. The Greeks were a lot better off in that way. I know there's a lot of times where we're so arrogant as to suggest that as we've evolved as a culture, we've far progressed those early civilizations. But honestly, when it comes to language, they had it better. They used at least four different words for love. So you didn't have to sit there and gauge, does he really love his jeans as much as his wife? No, they had different words for it. In case you're interested, I'm going to just go ahead and list them up there, those four different words. Storge was the kind of love that you felt for your family. It was a familial kind of love. So as a dad, just before my children were born, I wondered, would I be able to love them like I should? And then they were born to me, and I held them, and there's something within me that changed. It was the addition of storge. It was a familial love. Secondly is the word philia. It defines a platonic love. We're friends. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's a city of friends. And there's eros. You might recognize it from the word erotic, which in some context, it describes love of a husband and a wife, passionate, romantic. And then the last one is agape. And this one's weird because when the New Testament was being written, agape was not in common use. They had to take it into the Greek of the New Testament specifically because the love of God that is seen in Christ Jesus required a new word. We might be able to use storge, a familial love, but that doesn't quite do it. We might be able to use philia to describe a friendly kind of love, but that doesn't do it. There are times where eros is used to describe our relationship with God and the intimacy and the communion that we have, but that doesn't quite do it. So we need a new word, agape, holy love. And when you come to this text, what you see is that if you were to substitute the word love with the name of Jesus, it would fit perfectly. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. The added dimension is that we would use agape love to describe it. Agape means utterly unworthy, yet receiving the love of God. Now, how we would often refer to this, we would be using a different word. We'd use the word grace. And it really does describe the relationship that we have with God because of Christ Jesus. So when my children were born, I loved them as my kids. And the reason that I loved them was because they were my kids. So it is with a brotherly kind of love, a friendly kind of love. One of the reasons that I love my friends is because we are friendly to one another. There is that condition. When we talk about eros, when we talk about that kind of passionate or romantic love, it's because there's an attraction. But agape is different because it doesn't have that clause. It is a love for the entirely unworthy person. We sang all kinds of songs this morning that describe that kind of love that Christ Jesus has for us. It was because of me. It was because of my sin that he died, and yet he loved me anyway. It is a love for the utterly unworthy. Let me ask you this, and it's a pointed question. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ that way? Not because you share some kind of interest, not because you're related to one another, not because you might be attracted to them and you worship with your spouse. Do you love them regardless of who they are? We often claim John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And yet, there are a number of times where, yeah, we can substitute the word love with the name of Jesus and it'll fit. But if we're loving like he does, we should also be able to sub in our own names. There are a couple of times when reading through this text where I might be able to say, yes, Jesse is patient and kind. Jesse doesn't envy or boast. Jesse is not arrogant or rude. Jesse doesn't insist on his own way. And then I get to Jesse is not irritable, and I pause. And I think, my goodness, we need to have somebody else preach this text. I mean, even if I think in the context of my family, I love my family. But my goodness, man, we try and read an instruction manual and assemble something together, and Jesse is irritable. Frankly, though, I think that we could all use a little bit of a reminder in this. And we should be able to insert our own names and maybe even attempt to enter in our own names into this. There's a song, again, running through my head. And it starts off, Oonga Chaka, Oonga Chaka. Doesn't make sense to the rest of the song. Very first words are, I'm hooked on a feeling. I am high on believing that you're in love with me. Man, that's great. That's great. But what happens when you don't feel it? Well, a lot of times what people do is they leave. And I've seen this within churches as well as in every other form of love that we would apply it. Particularly, though, in churches, when the feeling fades, they cut and run. Agape love is not an emotion so much as it is an intention. You may very well walk in and feel irritable, but decide to love. You may feel arrogant, but decide to love. I would also like to point out within this text that there is more than just the possibility alluded to that one of your brothers or sisters in Christ might somehow wrong you. They might somehow do something to you. They might even do some form of evil against you. And yet, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes we have to decide, I'm going to love you even if you've been a jerk. I know that I've said this before. It is very easy for us at good times to post something on social media about how their church is doing something or is involved in something or has blessed them in some way, and you see a hashtag, love my church. If 1 Corinthians teaches us anything, it's that there are going to be times where you barely get those words out through gritted teeth. I love my church. Because it's going to be hard. David Pryor once wrote, it's probably good for any congregation to assess its life together from time to time in the mirror of this chapter. And so I'm taking his advice. I'm going to give us a couple of we questions. You might be tempted to say, well, I'm doing pretty well in that area. I don't know about the rest of you. I would remind you that love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. My only purpose in doing this, though, is to ask, how can we as a church grow in love? I'd point out to you the grammar within this text. Some of you English teachers have already picked up. Love is a present continuous tense. What that means is, this is a habit. You're constantly doing this. So the question is, how can we forge habitual actions and attitudes of love? Well, I'm just going to use this text as a guidepost. Are we a loving church? Are we patient? Like, do we extend grace to people as they're working in a new field of ministry? Are we patient with people knowing that they are going to be young, new Christians and that growth is a process, that people are not ever perfect? So even as people mature, there are going to be missteps. Are we patient? Are we kind? Do we look after the interests of each other? Here's a pointed and difficult question. Do we gossip? You say, well, where is gossiping in this text? Well, rejoicing in wrongdoing. That's gossip. Have you ever walked up to somebody and said, hey, have you heard the news? And while we might present it sometimes even as a prayer request, I think there are a number of times that what we're doing is we're just so delighted to see the downfall of somebody else. Love does not do that. Pointed more towards our culture as people say, well, if you love me, then you'll just let me be. You'll let me do my own thing. I should also let you know that agape love is never spineless. It isn't this frilly stuff, because there's this question to be asked, do we as a church hold out the truth? Do we encourage people toward it? Do we confront them if they forsake it? Do we pray for them when they abandon it? I had another minister ask me this past week, is it possible that we as a church could love people to hell? And the reason that he asks that is because there are a number of times where we never say what's true. And we only say, I'm going to love you no matter what. And yet, agape love holds out the truth. Now, for your homework this week, if you'd like to go through verses 4 through 7 and just kind of ask some of those we questions and think through what that would look like for us as a church, please do. If you want to share with me something that you've seen within this text, please do. But I got to tell you, there's going to be some moments where you're gutted, because that's how I responded to this. Because I recognize my own failings in this. And frankly, friends, these words, they cut us down to size. They humble us because we begin to see what really matters to God. And yet, if we as a church could embrace what agape love is, it would be like dynamite to us. It would uncover all of our weaknesses, all of our gaps, all of our failures. It would uncover all of our sins, but it would do so that they might heal. If you look at verse 8, I'm curious why love is so essential. Why would it be that Paul slams on the brakes in the middle of all this discussion about spiritual gifts? And the answer is verse 8, where he says, love never ends. Love is eternal. Now, when you just kind of look at my house, I've been thinking about this a little bit. We've got a wide age range presented in my house. Okay, we have a newborn. He's about 4 months old now. And then we've got a six-year-old. We've got a 10-year-old. And we're right on the cusp of birthdays, so I'm trying to get the dates right. We've got a 12, almost 13-year-old. And then we've got a young woman. And then we've got an old man. All right, so that's my house. So there have been a couple of moments as I've been looking at my newborn and I've been holding him, and I'll say these utterly, utterly stupid statements to my wife, because I'm not taking into account the fact that she's going to cry when I say stuff like this. And here I'm doing it again in front of all of you. I'll look at him and I'll say, man, I can't wait till he starts walking. And she's like, oh, hold on, let's not speed this up. Oh, no, I can't wait until he can hold the bottle. I can't wait until he sits down at the table. I can't wait to hear his first words. And I'm thinking about all those different moments that he's going to grow up, and I can't wait to see them. So naturally, as I read through this text, I've been thinking a lot about him. And there's this moment that we put all of our kids into one of those wheelie things to teach them to walk. And I love that, man. I love seeing my kids race around the house in that thing. You know, you hear the wheels spin as they run into walls, and unfortunately, when they hit your toes, that's the only part where it's not great. But I love that stage. But there comes a point, though, where they're too big for that, and they're able to walk on their own, and they don't need that aid anymore. And you can think of it in so many different terms about the things that we give to kids to teach them to become mature. But the point is maturity. That's the point. And that's why he slams the brakes between chapters 12 and 14, because they're looking at, you know, this child's toy. I mean that with all respect. Spiritual gifts. because they're supposed to be teaching us about maturity. And he says, when I was a kid, I spoke as a kid. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And what he's pointing to is that there's going to be a moment where we grow up and we reach full maturity. And what he's alluding to is that moment that Christ returns and we aren't going to see things dimly anymore. We aren't going to have these questions about what is this and what does that mean and I wonder who's right in this argument or what have you. Everything will be made clear. And he says the perfect comes. Ultimately, what he's saying is, at that moment, spiritual gifts won't be necessary. I mean, there won't be need for somebody to have the gift of knowledge because God is speaking to us clearly. There won't be need for us to speak in other languages because everyone will be communicating clearly as they worship God around the throne. There won't be need for miraculous gifts. There won't be need for healing because we won't be sick anymore. We won't have tears anymore. We won't die anymore. So those gifts are unnecessary. He says, when we mature, what remains is love. In fact, he goes to the heart of what we often see of faith, of hope, and love. He says these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of these is love. And I think that the reason that he says this is because also when Christ returns, we won't need faith anymore because we won't be having evidence of things unseen. No, we'll see it. And we won't have this hope of the resurrection, like one day Christ will return and I can't wait to see. No, we'll have lived through it. But he says the greatest of these is love. Love is the only thing that will continue. So the best way for us to be fitted for glory, to prepared for heaven, is to get into the practice of loving each other as Christ loves us. And it's going to be hard. And sometimes you aren't going to want to, and sometimes you aren't going to feel like it. But 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't give us an allowance for that. No, instead it's reiterating what Christ said. It is a new command to love them as I have loved you. Are we a loving church? Are you a loving church member? Let's pray to that end. Throughout the process of this, God, I have been very much aware of my own shortcomings. I thank you for the grace of this church that is extended to me. I pray, God, for each of us that you would remind us that Christ is patient and kind, that he does not envy or boast, he is not arrogant or rude. And because he has extended grace to us, we, both as individuals and as the body of Christ, should mirror that. Help us to do that with each other. Help us to hold out the truth. Help us to rejoice in truth. This is one of those things where we are very much aware of our own shortcomings and our own inability to do this, and we confess our great need for you, God, to do this within us. And so we pray that in that end for the glory of Christ. Amen.